I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 5 as we keep making our way through this book. This evening I will read the whole chapter for us. But before we come to God's Word, let us ask His Spirit for His help. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gift of Your Word. And we thank You for the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been the same gospel that You have been revealing and working in the world from beginning to end. Whether we are in the book of Acts or the book of 1 Kings, it is the same truth. And it is the same Christ that we proclaim and that we trust. And so we pray that You would help us to see our Lord and our Savior and to leave here by grace, trusting in Him all the more. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from 1 Kings chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, "You know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me, and my servants will join your servants. And I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." As soon as Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people." And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message that you have sent to me. I am ready to do all you desire in the matter of cedar and cypress timber. My servant shall bring it down to the sea from Lebanon, and I will make it into rafts to go by sea to the place you direct. And I will have them broken up there, and you shall receive it. And you shall meet my wishes by providing food for my household." So Hiram supplied Solomon with all the timber of cedar and cypress that he desired, while Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20,000 cores of beaten oil. Solomon gave this to Hiram year by year, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon drafted forced labor out of all Israel, and the draft numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They would be a month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the draft. Solomon also had 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill country, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief officers who were over the work, who had charge of the people who carried on the work. At the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gabal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. This is the word of the Lord. What is the most important work going on in the world today? In other words, of all the events, of all the projects and the negotiations and experiments, which of these is the most consequential? Is it the negotiations for peace in Ukraine or the Middle East? Is it the development of a golden dome over the United States? Is it the ongoing search for a cure for cancer? Is it the advancement of AI? Of all the things happening in the world, what is the most important work? Well, if I had asked that question in the middle of the 10th century BC, some might have answered that it was the transition from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age as iron technology developed and spread. Others might have argued that it was the early formation of the Neo-Assyrian Empire that would soon rule the known world, or the beginning of the Zhou Dynasty in East Asia. But the correct answer from a biblical perspective would have been the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. No other event in Israel's history, no other accomplishment by an Israelite king was as significant as the construction of the temple. And since this was where God's saving work in the world was concentrated, there was no other event in world history that was as significant. We in these early chapters have seen that Solomon was a great king with great wisdom and great accomplishments. It is hard to conceive of, let alone record, all that Solomon accomplished during his reign. And yet, with only 11 chapters devoted to Solomon in 1 Kings, a little over 4 of them focus on one event: the building and dedication of the temple. Almost 40% of the material we have on Solomon is about the construction of the temple, about the materials used, about the dimensions of each room, about the construction of every piece of furniture, and on the amount of time that all of this took. And we might ask, why of everything that Solomon did is so much space given to this? Because this was the most important thing Solomon did. And it was the most important work that was happening in the entire world in his day. And so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks thinking about the temple. This evening, we're going to look at the builder of the temple, the foundation of the temple, the participants of construction, and the purpose of the temple. And then I want to return to the question that I've asked you. What is the most important work happening in the world today? So I want you to keep that question in mind as we think about the temple. So first, we should consider the builder of the temple. At the end of chapter 4, we read, "And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." So we've seen wisdom is so wise, people are hearing about him all over the earth, that even kings are coming to Solomon. And in the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 5, we learn the names of one of those kings who came to Solomon. His name was Hiram, and he was the king of Tyre, the most prominent city among the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were a seafaring people who by this time had monopolized sea trade in the region. So Tyre was a very wealthy city with a lot of resources, including the great and world-famous cedars of Lebanon. Hiram became king right around the end of David's reign. And he and David had a strong relationship. As we learn here, he loved David. Hiram was actually the one who supplied David with materials to build his own palace. And so when David dies, Hiram wants to keep these friendly relations with Israel. So he sends an envoy to Solomon, probably to congratulate him on his succession and offer him greetings. And Solomon takes advantage of this, and he sends messengers back to Hiram with a request. In particular, Solomon asks for materials to start building the temple. And he reminds Hiram that David, whom Hiram loved, had wanted to do this work himself, but God had told David no. David's responsibility was to conquer Israel's enemies, create peace, and therefore create space for this work of construction to move forward. You see, war is a time of destruction. It is not a good time to try to build. If you look at the pictures or the videos right now in Ukraine or Gaza, you see this would not be a good time to start a new building project. That's the point. You need peace in order to build. And now that God had given Israel peace, Solomon was ready to build the temple as God had told David. But I want you to think about this for a minute. David earnestly desired to build the temple, and yet he was not the builder. God gave that honor to Solomon, not David. As I said earlier, building the temple was the most important work and accomplishment of any Israelite king. And David, I think, with good desires, right motives, wanted to do this work for the Lord, but God said no. David had a part to play in God's saving work, but it wasn't the part that he wanted to play. And this, I think, leads us all to ask ourselves an important question. We need to ask ourselves, am I more concerned with God's purpose being accomplished, regardless of how He chooses to use me, or do I care more about my specific part in that purpose? It's football season right now. I apologize to you who do not care about football, but I enjoy football. And so I thought about this as a little kid. What if one day I was playing in the Super Bowl? Well, I'm glad I'm not, because then I would be violating the Sabbath. So praise the Lord for protecting me from that. I'm just giving you a hard time. But anyway, imagine that the Super Bowl wasn't on a Sunday and I was good enough that I got to play. And the game comes down to the final play. And the quarterback drops back and he throws a 60-yard pass just as time expires. The wide receiver catches the ball. They score a touchdown. My team wins the game. And everybody is so excited and they're interviewing the quarterback and the wide receiver. Oh, can you run us through that play? What were you thinking? How did you feel when you scored the game-winning touchdown? Now, when you slow down a key play, what you often discover is that there were other people who had essential work to do. There's usually somebody who had to make a key block to give the quarterback time or to free up that wide receiver, and nobody noticed it. So what if I was the guy who made the key block? Would I celebrate that my team won the Super Bowl, which was the goal? Or would I be really sad that everyone just was celebrating that quarterback and wide receiver? God's word to David that Solomon, not David, was to build the temple should help all of us, as we sometimes have to deal with really good desires and perhaps real disappointments. We want God to use us for His kingdom, but maybe He doesn't use us the way we hoped He would. I want you to listen to Phil Ryken as he comments on this text. It's kind of a long quote, but I found it very helpful. Speaking of David, he says, This helps to put some of our own disappointments into perspective. We all have things that we hope to accomplish in this lifetime. Some of our dreams have not yet become realities, and sometimes we doubt they ever will. Where our ambitions coincide with the will of God, we should continue to pursue them. But sometimes God says no to us, as he said no to David. Even for things that are good in themselves and that we want to do for his glory. When this happens, we should follow David's example by accepting God's no for an answer. We should also take a long-term view of the kingdom and help other people do the work that God has called them to do, even if it happens to be the work that we were hoping to do. David is a good example. Because when he recognized what God was calling Solomon to do, he gave him his royal blessing. Now, my son, the Lord be with you so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God. Are you content for God to use you as he desires, even if it's not always the way that you desire? Is your greatest joy the fulfillment of God's purpose? Or do you care more about your glory and your specific part in that purpose? Solomon was the builder, not David. Number two, let's look at the foundation of the temple. Solomon is eager to maintain the relationship that David had with Hiram, because Hiram has what Solomon needs. He has timber. The forests of Lebanon were famous for their cedar trees. So Solomon makes a treaty with Hiram, and he agrees to supply Hiram with food and other resources if Hiram will supply Solomon with timber and builders. And so we read at the end of the chapter, at the king's command, they quarried out great costly stones in order to lay the foundation of the house with dressed stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the men of Gebal did the cutting and prepared the timber and the stone to build the house. So they now have everything they need to lay the foundation of the temple. No structure will stand without a solid foundation. And so Solomon has what he needs. However, we would be wrong to think that stones and timber were the true foundation of the temple. Because the fulfillment and stability of God's purposes never actually depend on men and physical materials. Those are not reliable. Men can fail, stones and timber can fall. No, God's purposes depend not ultimately on people and material provisions. They always depend on his promises. God's promise was the true foundation of the temple. I hope you've started to notice, even in these first five chapters, how often the author keeps pointing us back to God's promises. Doing it all the time. Sometimes he makes direct references, other times he just uses language that is supposed to remind us of what God promised Abraham and what God promised Israel and what God promised David. And he does it again here as Solomon tells Hiram about God's promise to David. And yet the temple was not just the fulfillment of God's promise to David. It was the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham and to Israel. I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but just note here that God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, and God's promise to Israel was not just, I'm going to give you a lot of offspring and I'm going to give you land. God's promise was always, I am going to be your God, and you are going to be my people. And this land and offspring that I'm giving you, this is for us to be together. So Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 12, But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. They were to seek the place that God would say, this is where I am, this is where I am going to dwell. So why does the author of 1 Kings keep emphasizing God's fulfillment of his promises? I think for two reasons. The first reason is because of how 1 and 2 Kings is going to end. Spoiler alert, when you get to the end of 2 Kings, God's people are defeated and God's temple is destroyed. We're going to spend a lot of time reading a lot of details about the construction of the temple, and it's not going to last. And the author wants to make clear that the reason for this is not because God has been failing to keep his promises along the way. He's pointing out over and over that God is always doing what he said he would do. The problem is going to be with man, not God. But the second reason he keeps pointing this out is to give us hope that even man's failure is not going to be the end of God's saving work. Because God's saving work is not founded on the strength of men. His purposes stand on his promise. It never stands on his people. And you need to remember this. When the world or your life looks like they are falling apart, when you sin or are weak or fail, when you see the sin and weakness and failures of others, you need to remember that God's work in the world is not ultimately dependent on you or on anyone else. The foundation of God's saving work in the world, the foundation of your life, is always the promise of God. And that is a foundation that cannot crack and it cannot crumble. That foundation is sure, which means there is always hope, as long as that foundation stands, for God to rebuild what has been torn down. That's the foundation. Third, let's consider the participants in this work. Now, God's work doesn't depend on us, but praise God, he always has a place for us. He doesn't have to use us, but he chooses to use us. Solomon is credited as being the builder of the temple, but he does this through the work of a lot of people. You see that he drafted 30,000 men from Israel, and he had them working in shifts. He enlists 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters. He has 3,300 chief officers overseeing the work. And of course, he had Hiram and Hiram's builders, and he had the men of Gebal. So the temple was built by a lot of Israelites and by a lot of foreigners. Why is that important? Because it foreshadows what the temple is supposed to be. It is supposed to be a place of worship for all people. The goal was not just to have a centralized place of worship for Israel. It was one day to be that for all nations. So we read in Isaiah 56, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That was God's design for his house, and you see that even in who he enlists to build that house. So the participants foreshadow the universal aim of temple worship. But they also remind us that everything and everyone in the world are actually working together to fulfill God's purposes, whether they want to or not. Hiram was no God worshiper. We know historically that at this time, Hiram is building a temple of his own, but it's not to the God of Israel, it is to the God Baal. And yet God used Hiram, because Hiram, like all people, are God's servants. They're just not all willing servants. And what about these cedars of Lebanon? Did those belong to Hiram? No, those belong to God. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. Psalm 104. Every one belongs to God. Everything works for God. And that's why when you look at the world or your own life and you think, what is going on? You know that what is going on is God is accomplishing his purposes. Everything that is happening in the world at this moment is working to fulfill God's promise. Whether that work is being done by obedient Christians or whether that work is being done by disobedient unbelievers. Your job is not to understand how it's all working to do that, but it is to trust that it is. Nothing is wasted in this world. Fourth, we need to think about the purpose of the temple. Building the temple was God's promise to his people, and it was his saving work in the world. But you might ask yourself, why did God want a temple? What was the temple's purpose? Well, think about what Solomon keeps calling the temple. It is God's house. David asked to build a house for the name of the Lord his God. Verse 3. Solomon says in verse 5, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. So the temple is a house. It is God's house. But why does God want a house? It's certainly not because God lives in a house. Remember what Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So if God doesn't live in a house, and a house is for living, why does God want a house? Because it would help God's people believe God's promise. God promised a place where he would live, where he would dwell with his people, where they could worship him, where they could draw near to him, where they could know uniquely that he was for and with them. But God, we know, is everywhere, and God is invisible. So how would they know that he was uniquely with them? Through the temple. The temple was designed to be a sensible sign of God's presence in Israel. See, God is so kind and he is so gracious that he makes ways to overcome our doubts and communicate his love and his salvation to our whole being, not just our soul, but to our body, to our senses. God did this in the very beginning of creation. He created the whole world, but then he creates the Garden of Eden to be a unique dwelling place with the man and the woman. The garden is the first temple. That's why as we eventually look at the construction of the temple, so much of it is meant to be reminiscent of Eden and the original creation. He is impressing upon them that he is with them. But the goal, as we know from Genesis 1, was never for Adam and Eve to just stay in the garden, and that God's dwelling place would just be localized there. Their command, their commission to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and fill the earth, was the command, make the whole earth my temple. Take my presence in the garden and make that encompass the whole world. So the whole earth will be where we dwell together. But Adam and Eve sinned, and so they were cast out of the garden temple. Solomon's temple is meant to be a tangible reminder that God's creation goal and their creation purpose, yes, has been delayed by sin, but it has not been defeated. It's still what God intends to do. God is still working to make the world his temple so that all peoples could dwell with him. So everyone could come to the temple and they could remember God's promise to redeem and undo the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. There was still hope in the world. God and man could still be together in peace and love. But this is what makes Solomon's and Israel's story so sad. Because God is going to speak to Solomon like God spoke to Adam. If you just glance over to chapter 6, verses 11 and 13, you read this. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Here's another chance. We've got another king. We've got another man commissioned to build and guard. And what is this command? It's just an expanded version of what God said to Adam. Obey me, follow me, walk with me, heed my word, and I will always be with you. But we know Solomon doesn't obey. It's Adam's sin all over again. The people of Israel, the Son of God, as Israel is called, they don't obey. It's Adam's failure all over again. And this leads to their defeat and the temple's destruction. The kings of the nations do not come to worship at the temple. They come to destroy the temple. So we read in 2 Kings 25, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. Solomon spent 7 years building God's house. He spends 13 years building his own house, and in one day they all burn to the ground. The most important work of the 10th century BC and of history up to that point was destroyed. The temple was no more. And yes, we know that eventually the Israelites will go back to Jerusalem after they've been exiled in Babylon. They will build a second temple. But unlike the first temple, the glory of the Lord will never fill that second temple. His presence isn't there. And again, sadly, even that second temple will be completely destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. So what gives? Is God's work a failure? Has all of this building been for naught? Will man ever be able to dwell with God? Well, we know the answer to that if we remember what the foundation of the temple always was. It wasn't timber and stones. It was God's promise. And God's promise cannot crack, it cannot crumble. It cannot be burned down. Because you see, Solomon was not the final promised son who would build God's house. Solomon's temple was not the final, true, and greater temple. It was never intended to be the final place where God's people and the nations would come together to worship the Lord forever. It couldn't be. Because remember, God's command to Adam and Eve was not to stay in one place. It was to spread throughout the earth and fill the earth with God's glory. The whole heavens and earth is supposed to be God's house where he dwells with man. And that can't be if the true temple is a house made of cedar and costly stones. The temple is God's dwelling place where he dwells with man. So what is the true and greater temple? Well, we know from the rest of the story in Scripture that the true and greater temple is the body of Jesus Christ. You remember when the disciples looked at Jesus, John says they saw glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. They looked at Christ in the flesh and they saw the glory of God. Why? Because as Paul says in Colossians 2, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is the mystery of the incarnation. The God who cannot be contained by timber and rock has so united himself to man in the flesh and blood of Christ. God and man cannot be closer than they are in the incarnate Lord. So Jesus' body is the true and greater temple, which is why when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again," John explains he was speaking about the temple of his body. But do you notice what Jesus said there? The true and greater temple also had to be destroyed. Why? Because the only way back into Eden was through the destruction of death. See, the destruction of all these physical temples was actually foreshadowing what had to happen with the true and greater temple. It would have to be destroyed if God and man would truly dwell together forever, because it had been defiled by sin. The temple and the man were defiled by sin. And so the temple and man had to be destroyed. They had to die. And this happened in the death of Christ. And it was only by this death that the temple and mankind could be cleansed, that sin could be washed away. But this time, the temple would be rebuilt indestructible. The temple of Christ's body was destroyed so that it could be resurrected to eternal life, where neither rust nor moth destroy, where fires cannot burn it, where siege towers cannot knock down the walls. So Jesus is the foundation of the temple because he is the fulfillment of God's promise. But Jesus is also the temple because he is where God and man come together in peace. His blood is the means by which we are cleansed and reconciliation takes place. But this also means that by faith, we are the temple. You see that in the New Testament. It says Jesus is the temple, but then it also says the church is the temple. Paul asked, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And again, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So if you want to dwell with God, where do you have to be? Yes, you have to be in Christ. But if Paul is true, which he is, it also means you need to be in the church. That's where God dwells with his people. So I'll ask you one last time. What is the most important work happening in the world today? And the answer is actually the same answer if I had asked that question in the 10th century BC. It is the construction, the building of the temple of God. But God is no longer building a temple one stone at a time. He is building his temple one soul at a time. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So, who is the builder? Christ. Can this temple be destroyed? No. We still disobey. There are still enemies seeking to defeat and destroy God's work, but this time God's people cannot be defeated and God's temple cannot be destroyed. Why? Because Jesus is still greater than Solomon. I told you that that is the informative verse of everything we read in these chapters. Everything we read is interpreted through the lens of a Christ who is greater than Solomon. He is a better builder. He is an obedient king. And he has already destroyed the temple and raised it indestructible through his death and resurrection. And if we die with him by faith, then we are raised indestructible by faith. Now we can do what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. Because the temple is the church and is not made of costly stones and cedars, God can once again spread his presence throughout the whole earth as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the nations no longer have to travel to the temple. Through the preaching of the gospel, the temple just expands throughout the earth. We can go to the nations. It is no longer come and see. It is now go and tell. As Christ commanded us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. As Eric Alexander said, the most significant thing happening in history is that God is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply the scaffolding for the real work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there are so many good, important things that you have called us to do on this earth. It is good to go into the world and be faithful citizens of our nation. It is good to get married and have children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is good to go to school and get an education. It is good to go and serve the poor and the needy. It is good to start Christian schools. It is good to be active in our political society. There are so many good things that we do, but I pray that we would never lose sight of the most important thing that we do. And that is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek the salvation of sinners. May we never be distracted from that good work. And would you give us grace to do it day in and day out? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.